Matthew chapter 26, I'll begin reading at verse 57 and continue to verse 68. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Well, let's draw near to our God. Lord Jesus, we are here this evening to focus on your directive, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we've taken up this portion of Matthew's gospel. We want, under your blessing, to consider it, to bring in something of the emphasis that is found in the parallel passages. And we would ask that as we look at this portion, this beginning of the Jewish trial, that you would be pleased to use this meditation to help us to think of you, the Son of God, the one who has made the worlds, that you were willing to condescend and suffer in our behalf, willing to come, knowing full well that in your humanity you would be judged by men who are not fit to be judges, and that you were willing to be spat upon and beaten and ridiculed. Minister grace to our hearts as we look at this portion of your word. And Lord, as we meet here, it gladdens our hearts to think of friends that are laboring in the gospel to the ends of the earth. We think particularly of the brethren there in Turkish Cyprus. We think of James Swanson, Pastor James, and after ministering for years and years in English, is in recent months taking up that ministry of the word in Turkish. And we ask that as we heard Wednesday evening of the mutual benefit of James and Octay sitting down, Octay helping him to make sure that his illustrations and his words communicate appropriately in the Turkish tongue, and Octay learning more and more about the Word of God. Lord, may this be a long-standing mutual relationship where these brothers would be of tremendous help to one another, and we pray that it would be used of you to advance the gospel in clarity there in Turkish Cyprus. Father, look on them with mercy and compassion. Look on all your true churches around the globe, some who many hours ago have already finished their Lord's Day and their worship of you. For us, as we continue on, we pray that in all these places where Christ, your Son, is loved and adored, we pray that you would cause him to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. None of the gospel accounts give us a complete record of the judicial process that led to Jesus' death. And part of the reason is because the story is a complicated one, arising as it does in a situation where there were conflicting jurisdictions. For the Romans, when they would come in and conquer a land, they would leave in large measure the judicial institutions in place so that the people were familiar with those ongoing institutions. On the other hand, they took the power of making a capital offense or making a judgment on a capital offense where someone would be executed, they took that out of the local jurisdiction and they reserved that for their own purposes. And you can see why they might want to do that. For those who would not be that sympathetic to the Romans could bring charges against someone who was sympathetic to the Romans, and boom, they would be executed. Well, not so fast. And so this is what has happened here in Palestine with the Romans taking over Israel. They are allowed to have their own little government, their own judicial system there. They just can't pronounce the death sentence. The Romans could be induced to execute Jesus only if there is a capital offense in their eyes. And so for the Jews, they're going to say that he is guilty of blasphemy, and they will convict him of this, and they will say that according to our law, he should die. But we can't put him to death. So the charges that they will bring into the Roman court is that he made himself a king and he has committed treason against Caesar. You are now obligated, Pilate, to put him to death. So we have in Matthew's account here how Jesus was led to Caiaphas, the high priest. If we were to take the time to look over in John 18 at John's parallel account, we would find that he was taken to Annas, the high priest. Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And we could wonder, well, how can you have two high priests at the same time? And the answer is, apparently, that Annas should have been the Jewish high priest until the point that he passes from this world. But once again, with the Romans coming in, they said to the son-in-law of Annas, you will be our high priest. So they tip over the cart just enough to maintain their control. So in a sense, Caiaphas is the puppet high priest under Rome. Now, as we come to look here at this Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus, it's important for us to notice a few illegalities in this trial according to their own Jewish law. First, they should hold a trial only in the daytime. Their Jewish law specifies that. And the verdict must also be reached during the daytime. Second, a verdict of acquittal may be reached on the same day, but a verdict of conviction not until the following day. Guys, let's think on it. If we're going to take someone's life, I mean, what's the rush? They'll still be there for us to execute tomorrow. And because this verdict of conviction not the following day, Therefore, trials may not be held on the eve of a Sabbath or on the eve of a festival day where you're going to have to hold off. You can't go ahead with the conviction process because it's a Sabbath, because it is a festival day. And that's exactly what they did that was going against their own laws. These requirements were not observed. Third, Jesus was convicted here of blasphemy, even though technically Jesus did not actually use the sacred name of God, and their law required that in order for someone to be convicted of blasphemy against God, they had to be so blatant as to actually use the name of God, the sacred name of God, in the process of their blasphemy. Well, so much for the Jewish trial. I invite you to enter in with me to see this charade of justice against our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Roman number one, the Sanhedrin's desperate attempt for witnesses against the innocent one. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is that group of men who were the leaders in the various cities. I believe that in various of the cities where there were at least, 70 men, so roughly 70 families in there, then you would have 23 men that would be on the Sanhedrin. Here at Jerusalem was the Sanhedrin that really mattered. Here are the 70 leading men that are ruling here in the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. First of all, the Sanhedrin's desperate attempt, Roman number one, for witnesses against the innocent one. First of all, who was looking? Verse 59. The chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, the elders and all the council sought false testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they were plotting to take Jesus. This is chapter 26, verse 3 and 5. And they were plotting to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So what is it that they are seeking? Well, they're going to do Jesus in one way or another. Who is looking? The various leaders, the most respected men of the nation of Israel, at least by their position. Secondly, why are they seeking? Why are they seeking it? Why are they seeking this testimony against Christ? They need a pretense for getting rid of Jesus. Verse 59, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And the way that Matthew puts it is that they're looking for false testimony because if you want testimony by which you're going to put the righteous Jesus to death, by definition, it's going to have to be false. They're not looking for the truth, but rather they are looking for an excuse to do Jesus in. Thirdly, what success is there in their looking? Verse 60 and 61, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. This fellow said that I am able to destroy the temple and to build it again in 3 days. Many were willing, but evidently God was frustrating even their stories so that the various stories of the willing false witnesses would not agree in something of an effort on God's part to frustrate their designs or to make them to see the silliness of their charade case against the Lord Jesus. But at last, two false witnesses are found. Now, notice very plainly what they say is twisted and significantly distorted, and we look at this witness and we say, these are the good ones. Okay, it's rather flimsy. For notice what they say In Matthew 26:61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. But if you actually look at what Jesus said in John 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is not Jesus saying, I'm planning on blowing up the temple. It is Jesus saying, you destroy this temple of my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Well, they have something at least, and something that can be distorted into making it sound as though the Lord Jesus Christ was against God, against the temple, and going to destroy the temple if he is given an opportunity. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 2. The Sanhedrin's desperate attempt for self-condemnation by the innocent one. Now we're looking at verse 62 and the first part of 63. This is A, Caiaphas's questions to Jesus. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? We may have had a little bit of difficulty in getting this trial going and getting any of the witnesses that would at least agree in their false testimony, but now we've got them, and because we've got them, we've got you. Well, kind of, sort of. And the likely reason for the question from high priest is that there was a sense that the case was rather flimsy from the false witnesses. We need to prosecute Jesus. You see, the whole motive going into this, it's not an honest search for the truth. It's some sort of pretense for which we can put Jesus to death. The devil is working. The devil has blinded these men's hearts. The devil has ensnared them to do his service. We need some sort of evidence so that we can go ahead and convict this man. So the questions ask, verse 62, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? It's like, give me a comment that I can then distort and put it along our distortion that we have here from the false witnesses. And we're told of Jesus' continued silence. The high priest is out of order here in these illegal proceedings. And most individuals, when they have charges brought against them, when someone brings a charge against you, maybe not in court, but when someone says something that you did something wrong, you're going to jump to your feet and defend yourself, right? Maybe even if you're guilty, you'll still try to vindicate yourself. And certainly if you are innocent, there is this that rises up within us. We cannot be wrongly charged. But the Lord Jesus is silent. He's done all of his talking about this issue to his father the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has resolved that he's going to the cross. He's resolved that he's going to drink this cup of being wrongly convicted, this cup of dying in the place of sinners. So he's already resolved that, and so if he's already resolved to the fact that it's going to happen now, the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, it's unfolding right here before. I don't really need to fight this. I don't really need to defend myself. So what? They got two guys here that are distorting what I said about my bodily temple, and they've twisted it in that I am a terrorist threat to the temple. I don't even need to respond. So here is his continued silence. It's plain that Jesus is not worried. He knows how this whole situation is going to end, and there is no attempt to extricate himself. He continues in silence. Psalm 38 and verse 12. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, there is something of Caiaphas' questions to Jesus. But now, secondly, B, Caiaphas' pretentious calling Jesus to oath. Here it is in the latter part of verse 63. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. There's this seeming solemnity of Caiaphas' words. I adjure you. It's the judge putting the witness under oath. And some see that Caiaphas is requiring that Christ answer. Of course, if Christ didn't want to answer, he didn't need to answer. But the purpose of his words is to move in the direction, once again, of the conviction. Remember what Caiaphas has said, John 11. This is much earlier, John 11 and verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. We got to let the Romans deal with this one man, not to have our nation taken away. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He is after Christ's blood. Verse 59, they sought this testimony against Jesus to put him to death. The trial is a sham. It is pretense. It is all a ruse. But there is this seeming solemnity in his calling Jesus to oath. Now, notice further, Jesus' surprising declaration in response to Caiaphas. Silence, 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 silence. And now Jesus is going to speak in verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here is this oath-sworn nature of his declaration. Yes, you put me under oath, and I will gladly speak. I have resolved that I'm going to drink the bitter dregs of the cup of God's wrath. I'm going to the cross. I'll give you what you want. I will make the confession as to who I am. There was this positive confession in his declaration. It is as you said. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. In Matthew 27 and verse 11, the governor asks, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, it is as you say. In Mark 6:14, in a parallel, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The parallel in Luke 22, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And so there is this admission. There is earlier, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Notice with me the fullness of his declaration. Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, in using this favorite term concerning himself, is speaking in one sense of how he is the ideal of humanity, as a son of man. But he is also self-consciously referring to that person that is spoken of in Daniel 7 and verse 13, where Daniel says in his vision, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Jesus, when he uses this term, Son of Man, he's reaching back and he's touching a button with these guys that they would all know. He's talking about Daniel 7. He's talking about this privileged individual who is able to be there in the context of the Ancient of Days. This one who is going to come on the clouds of the heavens, this one who has a dominion, a kingdom over peoples and nations and languages, and it's going to go on forever. Jesus is tapping into that and saying, that's who I am. Is that enough evidence for you to send me on to the cross? In Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord. Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this has been quoted just days before by Jesus. How is it that the Lord is speaking to a Lord, sit at my right hand? And he is challenging them to see the close connection of Jesus Christ with his Father in heaven. What do we learn from this declaration? We learn that Jesus Christ is quite willing to die. He bears bold testimony to his enemies who are intent to kill him. You've had a little trouble here getting the false testimony to even agree that we can get to this point. But there's a heightened accountability for those to whom Jesus revealed himself so plainly. They may have been intent on killing him, but wouldn't you hope that if these Jewish guys hear Jesus, who has done his miracles, speak so plainly as to who he is, the Son of Man, who is in the context of the Ancient of Days, who's coming on the clouds of heaven in great glory, wouldn't you think that there would be a pricking of their conscience and them saying, we better be careful with what we do with this very unusual man? It's like Jesus is saying, you may like to know who it is that you're murdering. Or as Calvin says, Jesus is enraging his enemies with the fullness of his oath-sworn declaration. Now, thirdly, see, Caiaphas's pretentious zeal for God's glory. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Here's his erroneous claim of blasphemy, speech that is insulting to God, but he didn't actually use the name of God. But the devil is not lacking for good actors, is he? He pretends that he is zealous for God. This is one of those few exceptions when a high priest could tear his clothes when something really horrible like this, somebody actually committing blasphemy. But there is this illegal and hypocritical interference. He has spoken blasphemy. You see, he gives the announcement of the judgment and then asks the other judges simply to agree with him. What does he deserve? Fourthly, D, Caiaphas' Sanhedrin's response. It's illegal to hold court in the middle of the night. It's illegal to hold court on a feast day gathering. It's illegal to hold court and issue a conviction on the same day that you're holding court. Well, even if it's in the middle of the night. But they all condemned him to be deserving of death, or so Mark tells us. Very likely Joseph of Arimathea was not in his seat as one of the members of the Sanhedrin. Roman numeral 3, the Sanhedrin's murderous brutality against the innocent one. Notice the nature of this brutality against Christ. There it is in verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" The spitting. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." By spitting on Jesus, these religious leaders are saying as openly and as defiantly as they possibly can, "You have no authority over us. We absolutely reject your claim to be the Son of Man." The beating. By beating Jesus with their hands, these religious leaders and their officers are attempting to show that Jesus has no power to defend himself. So what's this talk of you being a king? And a king whose dominion is never going to end. Look, we can beat on you and you're powerless to do anything to us. And the ridiculing. Luke tells us that Jesus was blindfolded. There's some sort of cloth that's put over his head, at least over his eyes. And then they take turns stepping forward and beating him with the palms of their hands. And then they step back and they say, "Okay, Christ, prophesy. Who it is that hit you now? Who is it that hit you now?" They're saying, not only do you have no authority, you have no power to do anything against us, but you have no ability to predict, to tell us, to see through the cloth who it is who is striking you in the face. This is a fairly horrible defiance in their rejection of the claims of Jesus Christ. But be assured, these claims will meet them again in the day of judgment unless they repented. Secondly, B, the nature of the brutality, the participants. It says in our text, well, in Mark 14:64, in 65, the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Not only the officers, the members and the judges of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And you think of this kind of scene, and it's horrible to us that these men who are supposed to be the judges get up out of their judge's seat and they start flailing and beating on the accused. And some try to excuse it and say, well, the offense of blasphemy, claiming to be God when he wasn't God, is such a horrible thing that they need to exert their Jewish hate for what he has done, and that's why they do it. But at the bottom line, they will not have God to rule over them. Roman numeral 4. The Sanhedrin's desperation against the innocent one applied to us. Beware of the abuse of power and high officials. We are to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long in the land which the Lord our God is giving us. There is a respect for God-appointed authority. But there's also a situation where a God-appointed authority has his pride expanded in his heart and his mind. And we read of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 5 and verse 20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him." or King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32:24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Beware of the abuse of power in high officials. You can abuse your authority as a parent. You can abuse your authority as a boss in the workplace. You can abuse your authority as an officer in Christ Church, as one who is a governmental official. Just because we're in a position of power doesn't mean that we are now above the law. All of the principles of the Scripture still bind on us, and we must beware of this Nebuchadnezzar, this in Nebuchadnezzar, of his spirit being hardened in pride. Beware of the abuse of power in high officials. Secondly, B, worship the Lord Jesus for enduring shameful treatment for you. Assuming you're a believer, worship the Lord for enduring shameful treatment for you. Note, the falsehood, the ridicule, and intimidation are old and favorite weapons of the devil. In our Lord's earthly ministry, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, they speak of Jesus, and they say, you have a demon. What a shameful state of events, saying that the Son of God is motivated by demonic forces within him. John 8 and verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? You're a half-breed Jew. And you have a demon. So here at the trial, there is intimidation. Explain these witnesses. There is the falsehood, the false witnesses that finally can get their false testimony in agreement. There is the ridicule. Prophesy concerning which individual is beating you now. They're long-standing weapons of the devil. Let us marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily endured this abusive treatment. He knew that this was coming, certainly by the time that Isaiah penned Isaiah 53, so 715 years before he came and lived out this experience, he knew it was going to happen, but he really knew it from before the foundation of the world because he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And if this is done to Jesus Christ, the leader of biblical Christianity, what do you think will be done to a follower of Jesus Christ? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Are we gentler and wiser than Jesus that we can work our way out of difficult situations? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, Paul says. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This kind of persecution came to Luther, Calvin, Latimer, many, many other believers. What have you and I endured for the cause of Jesus Christ? What have we been willing to give up? What have we suffered for Christ's sake? Think of the disciples there in Acts 5, verse 41. They are falsely charged. They are beaten. And it says of them, Acts 5, verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what did they do? They leave off, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. May God so work in our hearts that we embrace that in a sin-cursed world, if Jesus Christ is hated, we will be hated. If Christ is slandered, then we will, to some degree, be slandered. And when it happens, we're not to have this oh, woe is me, my whole world is falling apart. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Thirdly, see, hear the Lord Jesus declare his divine person and messianic mission. Let me pull together some the messages here from the various accounts. No one of the gospel writers records exactly the same words. This one's going to emphasize this, and another one emphasize something else. Matthew 26, verse 63. He's put under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark 14 and verse 62. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Luke 22, verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. So why should I tell you? And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. All of us are called to a crisis of decision. I hope that everyone sitting here, everyone under the sound of my voice this evening, would find it absolutely abhorrent to think of working up a spittle from the back of your throat and planting it on the face of Jesus Christ. I hope you'd rather die 1,000 deaths before doing that. I hope that there is no one here who in any circumstances whatsoever would be willing even to project themselves into that setting with the high priest and say that you look at Jesus as so worthless and so insignificant that you would be willing to take the palm of your hand and smack him as hard as you could. I hope it is absolutely abhorrent to every one of you to think of taking a towel and putting it over the face of Christ and then bashing him and saying, all right, let's check out your prophetic powers. Who is it that's hitting you now? Who is it now? And what about this one? Would you like to be those characters in the day of judgment? When they taunt his authority over them, they taunt his power to do anything to them, and they ridicule him as Christ, even calling him Christ, calling him Messiah. Okay, Christ, tell us who it is who hit you now. My friends, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory will absolutely remember what happened in that mock trial. And I would not be surprised, but before the whole moral universe, Jesus demonstrate just a little bit of his prophetic power in identifying those who sinned in such a bold way. But you know what? You may not spit on him, and you may pride yourself in thinking that you would never hit him in the face. But if you're doing anything less than believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're in the same boat with those who spat on him and those who hit him and those who ridiculed him. You're in the same boat. And at the end of the day, at the end of eternity, what does it matter if you get punished with 200 tons of punishment in eternity? Or you get 200,000 tons of punishment? You're outside of Christ. Oh, I plead with you that you would feel some sort of revulsion. I would never spit on him. I would never strike him. I would never mock his prophetic abilities. I wouldn't dare do it. Don't. Run in the other direction. Believe him. Embrace everything he has ever said. Fall before him and worship him. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Let's pray. Father, time and again we come to the table of remembrance, and it is frequently a theme of the Scriptures, or at least our response to the Scriptures, that we are amazed that you, O Father, went through with this, that you, O Lord Jesus, were willing to endure it, and you, O Spirit of God, equipped our Savior to do it. We're amazed. And here we are this evening, confronted with this kind of abuse and this kind of challenge against you, O Lord Jesus. And we ask that in your kindness that you would help us all to fear for these guys and fear for any who do anything other then believe and worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister grace to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.